Today on The Journey.
God has a message he wants to proclaim through you to your world. You're the only person who can do it. But for the message to be impactful, the messenger has to be a person of character.
Remove the bridle from a spirited horse and you'll be in for a dangerous ride. So it is with the impulsive person. Without character to steer him or her, only tragedy awaits along the path of real life. Today, Ron Moore takes us down that path to witness the results of such a story. One you can avoid if you'll heed the warnings God offers there. And if you desire a deeper walk with God, we want to send you a copy of Ron Moore's booklet based on this sermon series. In its pages, you'll find a vibrant portrait of the great I Am. It's available for a gift of any amount, and you'll find it at ronmoore.org. Listen for the details later in the program. Now here's Ron with part two of the message, Does Character Count? On the Journey.
Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. We've been studying through the book of 1 Samuel, and we have come to a very timely portion. We have been addressing the issue of character. In chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, we sought to define what character is. In 1 Samuel 13, we looked at an essential ingredient of character, and that was prudence, wisdom, discernment, and we learned where to go to find that. And today we look at another essential ingredient of character taught to us by the negative example of King Saul, and that is the issue of self-control. Being in charge of our hearts. We have been saying that character is a part of the inner man. It is an essential part that no one else can see except God. And we have said that God has a message he wants to proclaim through you to your world. You're the only person who can do it. But for the message to be impactful, the messenger has to be respected. Has to be a person of character. 1 Samuel chapter 14. This is a great story. There's a lot here. We're going to move very quickly through this. We'll keep our focus on this aspect of self-control. Let's begin in verse 2. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, and with him were 600 men, and among them was Ahijah the priest. Now in chapter 13, we learned why he was there. The Philistines had come against him. They had 3,000 chariots. They had 6,000 charioteers. They had soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and Israel did not like what they saw. Most of the men took off. They were hiding in pits. They were hiding in caverns. They were hiding in thickets. They were gone. And now, Israel is in desperate state. He only has 600 men left. No weapons. No hope. And he's on the outskirts of Gibeah. And while he is there, Saul does something he shouldn't have done. He acts impulsively. It's a characteristic of his that we have seen and will continue to see. And he makes a rash vow. And that vow is going to bring him down throughout the rest of his life. Let's look at it. Verse 24. The men of Israel were in distress that day, because Saul had bound them under oath, saying, "Cursed is any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. Now this is significant that Saul bound them under an oath, because in doing that, he invoked God to come down and be the enforcer of the oath. It wasn't just something he commanded his troops to do. He now had God involved, and God was to make sure that no one broke this oath. 600 soldiers then, outskirts of Gibeah, outnumbered. Philistines have more weapons, more chariots, more men, and the Israelites are under oath not to eat any food until the battle is over. Every soldier heard the vow, the oath, except two. Look at verse 1. On that day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistines' outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And then at the end of verse 2, no one was aware that Jonathan had left. Jonathan's gone. No one knows he is gone. And while he is gone, his father makes this oath. Jonathan has another plan. He sees the Philistines up on this mountain. There's a mountain pass going up to the Philistines. On either side, there's big cliffs. And he says to his armor bearer, "Here's what let's do. It doesn't matter if we are outnumbered. If God is on our side, we will be victorious. We're going to call up to them. They're going to see us. If they tell us, you stay there, we'll come down to you, then we'll stay here. We know that this is not God's plan. But if they say, come on up to us, then we know that God has given them into our hands, and we'll go up to them." So that's what they do. The Philistines say, "Look at the Hebrews. They're finally crawling out of the rocks, and they're finally crawling out of the caves, and there are two of them. And they say, come on up to us so we can teach you a lesson." And Jonathan says, "Right. God has given them into our hands." And so he and his armor bearer on their hands and their feet, if you can imagine this, two men, here are the Philistines up there, 20 of them at the top of this mountain. They climb on their hands and their feet. Certainly the Philistines are laughing at them all the way up and hurling insults at them. And as soon as they get to the top, they stand up. The Philistines are ready to make sport of them. And these two men, with God on their side, attack the Philistines. And within an area of half an acre, they kill 20 Philistines, just like that. Not only did that happen, but look at verse 15. When all this happened, panic struck the whole Philistine army. Those in the camp and the field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, the ground shook. If you have a New American Standard, it says God sent an earthquake. The New International that I'm reading from says it was a panic sent from God. When God is on your side, it doesn't matter if it's 2 against 20 or 2 against 1,000 or whatever. The battle is His. He will win it for you. Look at verse 20. Then Saul and his men assembled, saw that it was happening. They said, "Let's join it." And they went to the battle. And they found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. And when all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. Verse 23, so the Lord rescued Israel that day. Now, there could be no doubt that it was the Lord who rescued them. They had no weapons. They had only 600 men against this huge army. It started by two men completely vulnerable. God is the one who won the battle. Look at verse 25. Remember, there's an oath that has been made. The entire army now is pursuing the Philistines, and they go into the woods, and there is honey on the ground, but not one man ate anything. They're starving. They go through the woods, the wooded area. There's honeycomb all over the place. It is oozing from the trees, Scripture says. It could have been that the Philistines knocked it down as they ran through the woods first, or it could have been the Philistines were so far ahead, they knocked down the honeycombs and had some honey for refreshment as they were running from the Israelites. But here it is, honey all over the place. These men have been fighting all day. They have been without food. They are starved, but not one man ate the food. That's not true. A couple did. Look at verse 27. Remember, Jonathan was away when his father made that oath? He didn't know the oath had been made, so he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. And he raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. And then one of the soldiers told him, "Jonathan, you should not have done that. Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed is any man who eats food today.' And that's why all the men are so faint." And Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? Well, at the end of the day, the men have fought so long and so hard, they are completely famished. They are like wild animals. They are so hungry. And because of that, they break God's law. Look at verse 32. At the end of the day, the men pounced on the plunder and taking sheep and cattle and calves, they butchered them on the ground and they ate them together with the blood. Well, in doing that, they broke a very strict Old Testament law. Recorded many places. One is in Leviticus 17, verse 11. God, giving the law, says you're not to eat the blood. So hungry, they did it. Well, Saul confronted them in verse 35. He said, you've broken faith. And he tells the people to roll a big stone over, and there they begin to do the sacrificing of the animals in the proper way. They kill the animals on the altar, drain the blood, and then they no doubt boil the meat, and the Israelites eat. Look at verse 36. Now, after all this, same day, Saul said, let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let's not leave one of them alive. These men haven't even slept. They finally got a meal, and Saul says, let's get going. And the men are so loyal to him, they say, whatever you say, Saul, let's do it. Well, the priest says, before we go, let's just make certain it is from God. And so he brings in the ark, which is there, and he calls to God if this is the right thing to do, and God doesn't answer. And in God not answering, the Israelites know that someone has broken the vow. Someone has disobeyed. And so they have to determine who disobeyed. And so they cast lots, and you know who the lot fell to. Jonathan. Look at verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die. And Saul said this, yes, you are going to die. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die. Jonathan, he's talking to his son. Verse 45, but the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die? He who has brought us this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. And then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew from the land. Amazing story. A lot of action, a lot of events there. Let me draw from it three principles very briefly regarding this issue of self-control, this character issue. Number one, thinking of the life of Saul, unbridled impulsiveness. A lack of self-control is always self-centered. Look at verse 24. Saul says, cursed be any man who eats the food before evening, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. Note the pronouns. Turn over to chapter 14, verse 36. Remember, the men have been fighting all day long and most of the day without food. They are exhausted. They are famished. Now they are finally fed. And Saul, instead of caringly giving his soldiers a night's rest, says in verse 36, let us keep on. Let us go down to the Philistines by night and plunder them until dawn, and we will not leave one of them alive. I don't care about you. I don't care that you haven't eaten till now. I don't care that you haven't rested. I don't care that you've been in battle all day. I'm going to avenge myself and my enemies. Let's go now. Unbridled impulse is always self-centered. You're getting your needs met by the way you want to get them met, regardless of God's law, regardless of God's word, and regardless of how it hurts those around you. Secondly, unbridled impulsiveness is self-defeating. The men were pursuing the Philistines. They were starved. And Jonathan said, if my dad hadn't made that vow recklessly, rashly, the men could have eaten, we would have been strengthened, and we could have destroyed the Philistines much more than we've done now. These men have done this battle exhausted. If he would have let them eat, we could have kept on pursuing them. But Saul's rash vow kept them from destroying the Philistines. Saul will have two more battles with the Philistines. He could have destroyed them right here and now, except for the vow. One is a very major battle. We'll read about that. David steps in with Goliath, you remember that story. And the other battle is at the end of the book. And it's a battle where Saul's life is taken. He's killed. Impulsiveness, unbridled, unrestrained action is always self-defeating. Proverbs 25:28 says this, like a city whose walls are broken down, so is a man who lacks self-control. Third, unbridled impulsiveness is self-deflating. There's one thing that we find out about Saul. He is a man who likes image. Even when he's disobedient, he wants to look good in front of the people. And here he is making this vow. The soldiers will follow him with no sleep. They will follow him with no food. But here's where they draw the line. When he says, yes, Jonathan, I'm going to kill you, soldiers said, never. They stand up to the ruler and say, no, you will not. We don't care what vow you have made. We don't care what promises you have made. We don't care how good you want to look. You will not kill Jonathan. God has been with him today, and through him, the battle has been won. And everything that Saul wanted, image, went right down the tubes. The ruler was overruled. The king was no longer on the throne in that instance. Unbridled impulsiveness is self-deflating. And it is in our life too, isn't it? When we make those rash vows, when we make those unrestrained and unthought-out decisions, when we act without thinking, we lose respect in the eyes of other people because they see it as a rash vow. They see it as foolishness. They see it for what it is, a lack of self-control. Unbridled impulsiveness cannot be part of the Christian character. Instead, God has called us to the opposite of that, which is self-control. Self-control in every area of our life, our thinking, our speech, our desires, our action. Are you self-controlled? Let's look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 simply tells us that if you are a Christian, you can know self-control in your life, not because of who you are, but because of who you are in Christ. The Holy Spirit now dwells within you, and you can know self-control in every area. Look at verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And then we have a whole list of impulsive actions, of sinful desires, of evil desires. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and patience and kindness and what else? Self-control. The Spirit who lives within you, believer, can give you self-control in every area of your life, in any area of your life, if you submit that area to Him. He wants to control it. Will you let Him? Here's another passage. Titus chapter 2. Is it important in this community of believers that we have self-control? And how does it impact each other? You must teach, Paul tells Titus, what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not as slanderers or addicted to wine, but teach what is good. And then, verse 4, they can train younger women to love their husbands and children to be what? Self-controlled. And then verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. You see, in the body of Christ, self-control is not only something we teach, but something we exemplify. And older men, we need to learn self-control from you. And older women, younger women need to learn self-control from you. And younger men and younger women, teenagers and children, need to learn self-control from you. Is it important? It is.
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a special announcement. Also, we invite you to order a copy of God in Real Life. From the humble plea of a barren woman's heart to the very heart of God. From the plains of battle to the court of a troubled king, Ron Moore paints a scriptural picture of the Lord of majesty and mercy, the God who is and who is working in your life. You'll see in its pages the three primary attributes of God that color every event you experience. And in the seeing, you'll discover his transforming features in places where you'd least expect them, the broken, the sinful, and the victorious places. God in Real Life is yours for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with a special announcement.
I'm here with Tunch Ilkin, and Tunch, we've got some exciting news about a trip coming up to your home country, and that would be?
Istanbul, Turkey, then the seven churches of Revelation. You know, it's great. I mean, the seven churches, I've been to the ruins at two of them, Ephesus and Laodicea. And they are very, very remarkable, but it's going to be a great trip.
The trip's going to be May 20th, 2019 through May 29th. Tunch and I will be leading this trip. And Tunch, I've never been to Laodicea. Talk about Laodicea.
Well, what's really cool about Laodicea is the ruins are not too far from this place called Cleopatra's Pool. And it's funny because the warning to the church at Laodicea when the Lord said, I wish you were either hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Well, the pool is a lukewarm pool. I remember swimming in that lukewarm pool when I went there in 2000 with my family. And I remember thinking, wow, I don't really like this. And the taste of the water had a little sulfur thing to it. And so one of the things you can see very clearly is that message to the church at Laodicea.
It's going to be a great trip. We invite you to come with us. It's May 20, 2019 through May 29. You can register at ronmoore.org or you can email Maria Stockman. That's mstockman@biblechapel.org. If you have any questions, you can find out those questions on the website. We'll be starting in Izmir, and from there, we'll go out to the seven churches, and then we'll have a day or two in Istanbul.
Oh, and Istanbul is a beautiful, beautiful city. You'll see a building that was built 600 AD, and then you'll see these contemporary skyscrapers. Mm-hmm. There's just a really cool vibe. And then we'll see Hagia Sophia, one of the oldest churches that has ever been built, from what I understand. And the underground water cistern is there as well.
A lot of times people will take a Bible trip and then they'll take a church history trip. This is kind of two trips in one. There's also an extension opportunity to go to Rome and see all the church history there and biblical history. If you've gone on these trips before, the Bible does come alive.
Yes, it does.
It'll be a great trip. Again, ronmoore.org, you can find out all about it. And we would love to have you with us May 20, 2019 to May 29, 2019. Come and join us.
Again, that address is ronmoore.org. And we invite you to order Ron's uplifting booklet, God in Real Life. Its teaching will enable you to see the God who is and who works in you. You can get your copy for a gift of any amount when you visit us at ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. By the way, if you miss any of the messages in this series, you'll find them on the front page of our website at ronmoore.org. And if the journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, please tell your friends and family about our program. Also, keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations to remain on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron Moore next time as we walk together on The Journey.